We turn now to the Word of God, and in the first instance to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Words that are well known to us, but which have a particular relevance to our subject, as we remember that Isaiah preceded by just a few years or decades the reign of Manasseh, possibly being contemporary for a time. And I would have you to reflect upon the central portion of this chapter and how relevant it is to Manasseh, the subject of our study. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we read at verse 12. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. And when he, that is Manasseh, was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our consideration of this reign of Manasseh, king of Judah, we were faced up with quite a remarkable and perhaps unprecedented transformation. For this man, who had proved to be one of, if not the worst king that Judah had suffered up until this present time in its history, this king, we found seized by the Assyrians, taken away into bondage, subject to incarceration, possibly to torture. This king remarkably repented of the evil that he had done and cried unto the Lord in his afflictions, and was heard of God, and became a most remarkable subject of forgiveness and of mercy and grace, and serves to us as a object lesson in the grace of God here in this Old Testament history. We noted last time how that Manasseh was taken amongst the thorns, as the Authorized Version translates it, and we said that this is a very appropriate translation, setting us in mind, as it does, of the very nature of sin, characterized by thorns and briars from the time of the fall, including, of course, in the scenes upon Calvary, and how Manasseh was as much a captive before the Assyrians came as afterward, for he was held captive by his own sins, as Romans chapter 6 describes it. But now here he is suffering the temporal consequences of those sins, and brought into a state of present judgment by the hand of God in Babylon. And we said that this was a very humbling experience for him, very degrading, particularly the nature of the Assyrians' taking of their captives and of the circumstances in which he was likely to be held. But we observed that what Manasseh then went on to do was to humble himself, greatly. And this was not about external circumstances being forced upon him. This was not about the depredations of being imprisoned or a captive of the Assyrians. This was something which Manasseh now did concerning himself and by himself and to himself. This humbling of himself before God, this relinquishing of any sense of pride and self-worth and arrogance, not seeking to preserve, as it were, his human dignity, but being willing to abase himself before the Lord, to humble himself in the Lord's sight, and to acknowledge and to admit the wrongness of his ways and the magnitude of his sins, and to beseech the Lord to fall upon God as a supplicant entirely. And of course, here we see the wonders of the mercy and the grace of God, that the Lord, of course, heard that prayer, as he ever does, on the part of the repentant sinner, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And one said that whilst those words, of course, have a temporal and geographical and practical meaning in the case of Manasseh, they have a much deeper spiritual meaning as we understand them, as God brings the sinner again unto his kingdom. And we were struck, of course, by the parallels which were there between Manasseh and the prodigal son, forming the subject of our Lord's Day evening considerations. Well, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to look at these verses which conclude Manasseh's life and are not to be overlooked, because here you note from verses 14 through 20, we have this further description of the later part of the reign of Manasseh. Now, you recall that this reign is the longest of any king that sat upon the throne of Judah from the time of Rehoboam to the exile. And we said in remarking upon that longevity or an earthly continuance should not be taken as any token of goodness or of divine favor, because Manasseh, it seems, spent a greater part of his reign in the commission of all sorts of sins and iniquities, and yet for all that, his reign was not cut short, as we might perhaps have hoped or expected or imagined it ought to be. And we cannot trace some direct correlation between longevity and continuance and moral uprightness or goodness, because this is not how God administers the affairs of men. And so Manasseh was taken captive, and it is impossible for us to say, either from the scriptures or indeed from secular sources, exactly at what stage during his reign Manasseh was taken. And equally, we cannot really estimate with any degree of accuracy for how long he languished in Assyrian captivity before he was allowed and permitted to return again to his kingdom. All sorts of attempts have been made by academics and by other biblical scholars and so on, but nothing, it seems, more conclusive can be said than it would appear to have been at the latter part of his reign that these things happened. But what the verses before us tell us is that there was clearly a residue of years granted unto him after his return, and that sufficient time was granted him after his rescue or recovery from imprisonment to complete the things described there in verses 14 to 20. And in this, once again, my friends, the goodness of the Lord to Manasseh is to be seen. Because whilst it is a wonderful thing to be granted repentance and to be brought to salvation, we should register that it is also a great benefit on the part of God if we are thereafter given opportunity to walk in his ways and to serve him. You know, there are those who, if confronted with the truth of the gospel and the necessity of repentance and salvation, have a reaction along these lines. They say, well, I can put it off. If God is a God of mercy and grace, and if the Lord forgives those who come to him, and if this is the promise of Scripture, well, then why do I need to worry about it at this stage in my life? I can sin as I wish. I can have my fun, so to speak. I can live out my life. And then when I come to advanced years, perhaps when I am old, perhaps when I am on my deathbed, why, then I can think about repentance. Then I can seek the Lord's forgiveness. And then I've had the best of both worlds. And there are perhaps those who think of that thief upon the cross as the preeminent example of what we might call a deathbed conversion, although, of course, his was no comfortable bed of ease, or let us say an 11th hour conversion, and say, well, if that was the experience of the thief upon the cross, that repentant thief, well, then mine could be the same. and I can be saved at the 11th hour, and that seems a much more efficient way of approaching the Christian life in the matter of salvation. My friends, can you imagine what that thief upon the cross might have given, having come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and having come to a realization of who he was and that work that was being accomplished upon Calvary? Can you imagine what that thief might have given if only he might have been granted an extension of life himself and a surfeit of days in which to then further proclaim the Lord Jesus and to further speak of this Savior whom he had found? Let us remember that he used his dying breaths to seek to reprove or to exhort his fellow criminal and his partner in crime who hung upon that further cross. Let me tell you that had the Lord so ordained that that thief had been granted a reprieve and brought down from the cross upon which he was affixed, I think we can take a fairly safe guess at how that thief would have spent the rest of the life that was granted to him, and would have considered it a matter of tremendous goodness on the part of God to give him then some years in which to serve the Lord. You see, it is a wonderful thing to be saved, but it is a wonderful thing too if the Lord saves us and grants us thereafter an opportunity to walk in his ways and to serve him. There is no such thing as believing upon the Lord too soon. There is no such thing as trusting upon him and experiencing his salvation too early in life. And that for two reasons, my friends. One, that we have no idea how much life we are going to have, what age we are going to live to, whether we will ever become adults, whether we will ever become old people. We cannot presume upon tomorrow. And so this is why salvation can never come soon enough. But my friends, also, having known the salvation of the Lord and having been brought to saving faith, the sense of indebtedness that we should rightly thereafter feel, the sense of thankfulness and of obligation to God for these wonderful works of his hands, well, this dictates that we simply cannot have enough remaining life to give in his service and walking in his ways. And the fact that Manasseh was granted this opportunity to live in the manner to which he had now been brought, to live according to the profession that he had now made and the salvation that he had known, was a tremendous blessing. And fellow Christians present here this morning, we who have known God's salvation and who are alive today and granted the opportunity to be present in his house, and to live for him and to walk in his ways and to serve him in such fashion as we are able in this present life, we should take this as being a further token of his goodness, as a wonderful opportunity and one not to be squandered and one not to be passed up upon. For look at Manasseh as an example of these very things. Here he is, return from captivity. Here he is brought again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Now, of course, there are persons who appear to repent, who at least outwardly appear to be granted forgiveness, but whose reactions are different than Manasseh's. And so, for example, you might remember the case which the Lord Jesus gives of that servant of a certain master who was greatly indebted to that master or to his Lord, and the debt which he had accrued was of vast proportions and could not be repaid. And he threw himself upon the clemency and upon the goodness of that master and begged that he might be forgiven his debt, that it might be cancelled, that it might be expunged. And the master granted that which was requested. But for all that he had had that experience, we read how that servant went further, and finding some lesser servant indebted to himself for a far lesser amount of money, for a debt of a far smaller value, showed no such similarity of forgiveness or of goodness, but rather demanded it from that lesser servant, and when it could not be paid, declared that he should be cast at once into the debtor's prison. And the Lord Jesus holds up that parable and points out the inconsistency of it and the incongruity of it, lets it stand as a warning to those who, whilst being forgiven and having known something of the mercies of the Lord, thereafter show nothing of the spirit that should attend it, and rather by their subsequent actions undermine or give the lie to the forgiveness they have supposedly known by their behavior afterwards. Well, thankful to say, Manasseh does not fall into that category. Having known this reprieve, having known this repentance, having known this recovery, he is afterwards seen to live in the good of it. And he is seen to behave himself in a way commensurate with that experience of the Lord which he had been granted. And indeed, we might say that in this one detail in particular, Manasseh can be said to have done better than his father, because you remember how that Hezekiah had a remarkable experience of the Lord's deliverance and was granted recovery from his illness and deliverance from his enemies and an extension of his life of 15 years, but that alas he did not, in the first part of it at least, conduct himself in a way worthy of the Lord's mercies, or consistent with the mercies he had been shown. But you see here, Manasseh does something better. Having been granted such a magnitude of forgiveness, and having this sense of the Lord's goodness and grace towards him, at Manasseh, at least it can be said, lived in a manner consistent with it, and in accordance with that forgiveness he had known. Now, of course, a second reaction that is sometimes to be seen in persons who have supposedly known the forgiveness of God and have been granted then a deliverance or an opportunity to walk in the Lord's ways is that, alas, they become very forgetful of those things. And no sooner are the temporal inconveniences removed, no sooner are the repercussions of their sins eliminated, no sooner have the sufferings or the afflictions into which their sins brought them have been taken away, than, alas, they go straight back to their sins once again. And alas, there are persons of this category. You will remember perhaps how Peter speaks of them in his second epistle, does so in very solemn and direful terms, when he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." There are, alas, those individuals who make a show of Christian profession, perhaps, who claim that they have had a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his salvation, and they have been delivered from their sins or the immediate consequences of their sins, or so they would claim. But no sooner is that relief granted than they revert to type. Because, alas, we can say in their case that whilst there was this outward claim to change or to repentance, their fundamental nature had not been altered. A true new birth had not been experienced. If they were a dog before, they are a dog still. If they were a pig before, they are a pig still, to borrow the metaphor of Peter's epistle. And since there has not been this transformation of their nature, which true conversion always involves, then before long they are seen to go back to behave in the way that nature dictates. And so we might perhaps have feared that Manasseh would be one of these cases. that his repentance was only because he disliked the adversities of Assyria, that his beseeching the Lord only came about because he wanted to be freed from the bondage and the imprisonment to which he was subject, and that no sooner was he back upon his throne that he would go back to behaving as he did before. But we have reason to think better things of Manasseh, as Paul describes it in Hebrews, and those things which accompany salvation. And his biography after that deliverance gives us great confidence in the reality of his conversion. Now let us look then at some of the things that Manasseh did, and five details in particular from these short verses. Firstly, you will see that he built a wall. Verse 14, after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And we might say, well, why did he do this of all things that he might have done on his return? Why did he give first priority to building this great defensive structure? It is worth knowing something of the geography here. The Gihon Valley lies to the east of Jerusalem. So as you know, Jerusalem itself is on something of a hill. It is surrounded on three sides by a further range of hills to the west, the north, and the east. And so there is this valley created between the hill on which Jerusalem stands and this sort of surrounding area of hills. And this on the east of the city is called the Gihon, and then the Kedron Valley. Manasseh decides that he is going to build an extra defensive wall. It is on the west of this valley that lies to the east of Jerusalem. Don't be confused. And it would effectively become a double defense. It would become a second tier of defense for Jerusalem on its eastern side. There would be the city walls themselves, but then there would be this further wall that would be constructed along the line of this valley. And he built it of a significant length from the fish gate in Jerusalem and all the way along this valley to a place called Ophel, which was another promontory or edifice of rock, which also lent itself to a defensive post. And so he raised the wall there very high indeed, and he made this particular point in Jerusalem a very strong position indeed, from which a defense could be mounted and a lookout could be kept. And all this, you notice particularly, was upon the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. That is to say, the side which faced Assyria, the side from which any subsequent invasion by the Assyrians was likely to come. Now, we can say that clearly Manasseh had learned his lesson. In that first part of his reign, when he was in the midst of all his sins, his idolatry, we saw how that the Assyrians swept in almost unimpeded, unconfronted by any Judean force. They came with impunity right into the capital. They seized Manasseh and took him away prisoner. And there was nothing to stop them, it seems, nothing to halt them. No sort of a defense was mounted. Well, Manasseh will not run that risk again. And he is determined to strengthen that border which faced the most likely approach of the Assyrians. And he makes it strong. He will not be taken by surprise in that direction again. He will not be invaded on that front again. And of this he is going to make absolutely sure. Now, my friends, let me say that there is a moral, indeed there is a spiritual lesson in that which is described here. You see, there are plenty enough individuals, unbelieving people who have fallen into all sorts of sins and all sorts of transgressions. And they suffer perhaps the consequences of that for a while. They seek the Lord. The Lord is very merciful to them. He delivers them from it. He returns them again to a former state of prosperity. And they give no thought to the sins to which they used to be so susceptible. And they give no heed to the weaknesses to which they used to be prone, and do nothing about it. And so we might perhaps take, for example, those who have abused various substances, who have been alcoholics perhaps, and have suffered all the terrible consequences in health and work and relationships that these things can bring. And then in the very pit of despair, they have perhaps come to know the Lord, and they have been recovered once again, but give very little heed to those vices to which they were previously prone. And indeed, there are maybe these modernistic Christians who will say, well, if you're truly converted, those things will never be a problem again. You'll never have to worry about them again, because the Lord will have saved you so completely and absolutely that those former temptations will never present any sort of power again. This is the way that some of these Pentecostal easy believists tend to speak and to talk. But my friends, this is fundamentally not true. The scriptures warn us that we still have the old nature after the new man has been created. Excuse me, and there is to be this constant mortifying of the flesh. There is to be this putting off of the old man. If we are conscious of sins to which we are prone by nature and to character weaknesses that used to characterize us, as the Lord's people, we should resolve to do all that we may that those things should not become a problem again. And let us just continue with that example we began by giving. If it was alcohol, then they should not be lured into this false assumption that it will never present any kind of a problem again. Absolutely, they should not fall into that modern psychological way of thinking that says, oh, there should be some sort of exposure therapy, and try a little and see what happens and so on. This is all nonsense, and it's very dangerous nonsense. Manasseh's example is much to be emulated. If we know those sins to which we are prone, if we know those routes by which our adversaries, our moral and spiritual adversaries, gained their advantage before, then build a wall. Strengthen the defenses. Build up, O fell, to a very great height, that those things should not take us at unawares before, should not become a snare again, having been delivered from that snare in the first place. Let me remind you, my friends, of something which the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, for to this end also did I write, speaking to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And here he is speaking of precisely this matter, that he wanted to know the reality of the professions that these Corinthian believers have made. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We ought to remove any of those things by which Satan might gain an advantage over us, by which he might get a foothold, by which he might invade our peace again. And Manasseh did that in quite a literal sense, and we should do it in a spiritual sense. Now, after this, he built a wall. He took steps to prevent those former temptations becoming a temptation again. He took measures to prevent sins arising in his life that had formerly been such a problem. And perhaps there were those who mocked at it and said, what are you doing, Manasseh, and why this all this effort, and why all this trouble to build a wall? Is it really necessary? There's a city wall already. There's the natural defenses of the hills and the valleys. Do we really need to go to these lengths? But Manasseh said yes. He said, this we must do. These measures must be taken, and let the world mock. Let them the reproach. Let them call us legalistic or pharisaical or stuck in the muds or whatever the term might be. These measures are vital and essential, and Manasseh most certainly did not regret them. So that is the first thing we see him doing. But secondly, as well as this building of a wall. There is also a taking away of certain things. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And I think the most important clause in that verse is this, that he had built. That he had built. You see, all of these things that are here described, the strange gods, the idols, the pagan altars, all this pollution introduced into the temple courts, all of these things had been Manasseh's own doing. He had been the instigator of these. He had arranged for them to be built. He had provided the finance for it. He had gilded them and put them in their places. He had put in all the effort and all the expenditure rearing up these things before. Now he takes them with his own hands and he destroys them and he gets rid of them and he takes them away. And as we shall shortly see, no doubt these new measures faced some protest and objections amongst the people. They, you remember, had followed Manasseh in his sins. They had not followed him in repentance. They had quickly adopted the idolatry that Manasseh had originally promoted, and they were perfectly happy to continue in it and to get worse in it. And now here is their king back upon the scene, destroying those things which he formerly reared up and which continue to be popular amongst his subjects. But still he did it. You see, my friends, for the repentant sinner, for the Christian with a consciousness of their salvation, the repentance the Lord has granted them, there is inevitably a taking away required also, as well as a building up of defenses, to be an eradication of things which perhaps formerly we held very dear, things upon which we may be lavished all sorts of time and money and effort and expenditure, things which the world would perhaps see no problem in. And they would say, well, why not carry on doing as you did before you were a Christian? Why not continue to amass to yourself the things you did, to spend money and time on those pursuits, those recreations, those sports, those hobbies, and so on? Surely, they say, there is no harm in them. Surely there's no problem in them. There's plenty enough people who do those things. But my friends, they could have no place in the life of Manasseh. And for all that they had cost him before, and for all the time and effort he had spent, maybe decades of his reign doing these things, he eradicates them now. Even though he had built them, even though he had made his name in these things, even though he was famous or infamous for them. Here again is that spirit of the Apostle Paul. What things were before accounted gain unto him? Those things of which he had been so proud, those things which had defined him and made his name before he was converted. Those things, he said, I count but loss. I don't consider them to have been an advantage now, but a disadvantage. I don't consider them to be a credit, but rather a dismerit. Not anything to be proud of, but something to be ashamed of. Indeed, he said he counts them but dung. He gives them that lowest possible comparison compared to the knowledge he now had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Manasseh, though his own hands had built, though his own money had paid, though his own time and efforts and energies had been expended on those things before, he has no hesitation about eradicating them and removing them altogether. And then thirdly, you notice this, and he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. As we have said before, in similar connections, the Christian life cannot be merely about preventative measures. It cannot be merely about negation. It is not simply about those things which we defend ourselves against, or which we cease to do, or which we eradicate or eliminate from our lives. There must be a corresponding doing. There must be that which fills the void left by eradicated sin and by temptation denied. There must be this positively doing the works of the Lord. Because we know from other of the Lord's parables how dangerous is a moral or a spiritual vacuum, let us say. And the parable of that man, you remember, from whom a devil was cast and whose mind and whose life was all swept and cleaned and put in order, but not filled with anything new. There was nothing to replace the absence or the hole left by these former sins. Well, you see, Manasseh does what is right and what is instructed by Scripture in this as well. For having eradicated those idolatrous altars, those pagan and heathen statues, those false gods, he repairs the altar of the Lord and sacrifices thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Here is the fourth detail in this latter part of Manasseh's life. There is the wall. There is the undoing of those things formerly done. There is the doing of those things previously never done. And now there is the commanding of Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. It seems that Manasseh's changed lifestyle was not popular. It seems that these reforms that Manasseh made were not universally agreed to and accepted by his subjects, but rather the opposite. And yet, for all that, Manasseh instructs the people that they should serve the Lord God of Israel. Previously, you remember, we are told that he seduced the people and that he caused them to join him in idolatrous worship and in heathenism and all of its dreadful forms. Well, that had been the thing he had promoted in the past. Well, now he is going to promote something very different. Now he is going to command, he is going to instruct the people to serve the Lord God of Israel. He is not going to keep the repentance to himself and the reforms to himself. He is going to do what was in his powers to try and convince others to do likewise. And this is much to his commendation that he did so. But will you notice that he did these things? He did them despite the opposition of the people. This is the fifth detail. Nevertheless, verse 17 begins, and it's quite an ominous note. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. The people did sacrifice still in the high places. This little rider is given, yet unto the Lord their God only. We'll speak about that in a moment. But look what happened here. The people had all been seduced and all been led into idolatry in the first part of Manasseh's reign. He has suffered those things which he did. He has been brought to a knowledge of God. He has been brought to repentance. He is back upon his throne seeking to put things right. And now he says to the people, serve the Lord God of Israel. But what do you notice? Was he successful in this? Were the people as ready to do what was right as they had been to do what was wrong? Were they as ready to serve the Lord God of Israel at Manasseh's example and his instruction as they had been to serve Moloch and Baal and Asherah previously? Of course not, my friends, of course not. Because a negative example is so much easier to be followed than a positive example. And bad behavior is so much more prone to emulation than good behavior. And falsehood and error and sin is always more attractive to the flesh and more pleasing to the fallen man and more desirous to that corrupt nature than is doing that which is right and is serving the Lord. And alas, Manasseh's case stands to prove it and shows it here. Oh, the people had taken very little persuading to join him in idolatry. They had followed him in droves in the setting up of these idols and these false altars and so on, and they had all loved it. And here they are doing it still 50 years or so on. And now Manasseh says something different. He says, don't do that any longer. He says, serve the Lord God of Israel. He says, believe the truth. Do what the word of God says. Get rid of these false altars, these false gods, and follow that which is true and that which is right. The people aren't interested. The people aren't interested. They do not wish to do that which is right. They are quite happy, indeed far more happy, doing that which is wrong. And it seems to be that this was the little concession that they made, that this was the excuse they gave when they saw that their king was so insistent upon this worshipping of God, this serving of the Lord. They said, oh, well, we'll carry on doing what we're doing in these high places and in these groves and with these pagan altars, but don't worry, because we're worshipping the Lord God with these altars. The sacrifices that we're making, well, we'll say they're not to Baal anymore, they're not to Asherah, we'll say that they're to the Lord. And that will be good enough, won't it? That will keep the king off our backs. That will stop him investigating our case too closely. That will keep the peace, and we can carry on sinning as we wish. We're going to serve the Lord. All right, Manasseh, we'll serve him in our way, in our chosen place, in our venue. You say we should go to the temple, but that's all right. We can worship God on the sports pitch. We can worship God on the golf course. We can worship God quite happily in our own chosen way, in these high places, these altars that we have raised, and with these offerings that we are pleased to make. It was, of course, a complete misnomer, a complete contradiction, what the people claimed to be doing. But this at least seems to have been the concession that they made to their king. They carried on in their same idolatry, but they claimed that it was being done to the Lord. And let me suggest that another evidence that the people were not pleased with the new King Manasseh and with the course that he now took and sought them, exhorted them to take as well, is given in this, verse 20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. In his own house. You see, there had been various places where former kings had been buried. And you remember that good and godly kings who reigned over good and godly people were granted great honor in their death and were buried amongst other of the monarchs, the likes of David and Solomon and so on. Now, there were other kings who did very wickedly, so wickedly that the people hated their wickedness too, or they were perhaps wicked kings over a more godly people, and these did not receive such honor in their deaths. And we are told that they were not buried amongst their fathers, that they were not buried in the places of the kings, but in separate places, at distant places, with much less dignity on that account. Well, we see here that Manasseh almost seems to have fallen into this category. The people did not give him those sort of honors and recognition in his death as godly people had given to godly kings. But you see, my friends, in this instance, the disparity between the king and the people is not that it was a wicked king who was rightly disgraced in his death by a godly people, but rather a godly king who was somewhat dishonored in his death by an ungodly people, who had not repented as he had repented, who had not seen the error of their ways as he had seen the error of his ways. They did not thank him for the reforms he had sought to make or follow him in the godly example he set latterly. And thus, when he died, he was given a private burial. He was not afforded the recognition that other kings had been. So he built his wall. He undid the evil he had formerly done. He sacrificed to the Lord. He exhorted the people to do likewise, and he did all those things in the face of opposition, of resentment, of discouragement. And these details stand greatly to his credit. Now, my friends, we should recognize that whilst Manasseh was forgiven, whilst he became an object of grace, whilst he did as the Lord commanded in this latter part of his reign, and this is recorded of him, to his credit, that God did not remove the consequences of Manasseh's sins. That for all that he had repented and did that which was right and was an object of grace and was eternally saved, as we believe, this did not mean that God removed in this life, in a temporal sense, the consequences of Manasseh's sins. And this is an important point for us to register. It will come before us, God willing, on Thursday evenings in relation to Psalm 51 and to David's sins. Because there, you see, is another prime case. David sinned very grievously and very greatly. He was brought to his senses by God's prophets. He was moved to great repentance and to the acknowledgement of his sins. And God did indeed forgive him. And God did indeed restore him. And Psalm 51 is a wonderful testament to that, as is the historical record of that event. However, God said that his sins would have repercussions. They would have consequences in his own family, amongst his children, in his own life. And those things still came to pass. And it might be easy to point the finger and say, well, then, had God not forgiven him? Was God not able entirely to redress the consequences of David's sins? No, indeed. God, whilst forgiving, whilst restoring, whilst recovering a backslider, whilst recovering a sinner, may still providentially appoint that those sins and errors continue to have some temporal consequences. The eternal consequences, blessedly, are removed. But some temporal consequences might remain. Perhaps a person has wasted their substance in riotous living as a sinner or as a backslider. Perhaps they have turned, let us say, to substances of abuse and done dreadful damage to their body. The Lord may restore their health and perhaps grant them a recovery from the health implications of their misdeeds, or he may not. Indeed, they may have committed serious offences which have broken national law, and they may be imprisoned on that account. And maybe, because of their changed life and attitude, they might be granted early parole and released. But maybe God will ordain that they are not, and their sins continue to take their course and to have their temporal consequences. This should not be taken as a sign of weakness upon the Lord's part. It should not be taken as a want of forgiveness. Not in these practical cases, not in Manasseh's case, not in David's case. You see, we will read again of Manasseh's sins in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there, as a final judgment was falling upon Judah some decades later, in Jeremiah 15, it is reported, I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And likewise, I strayed into the biography of Manasseh's successor, Amon, to show another consequence in this life, a temporal repercussion of Manasseh's sins, because, alas, his son followed him not in his godly example from the latter part of his reign, but rather in the wicked example of the early part of his reign. Amon sacrificed unto all sorts of carved images. Which carved images were these? They were the very ones that Manasseh his father had made, ones that perhaps had been preserved by others, had been kept away from Manasseh's purge of these things, like Rachel's teraphim or household gods, which she sought to take out of the land of Haran and continue to worship. So here Amon sacrificed unto these carved images, had no sense of the repentance or the sorrow for sin that his father had done, humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but rather trespassed more and more, even as his father had trespassed. A temporal and an earthly repercussion of Manasseh's sins, which the Lord did not remove, did not providentially exempt him from. And yet, whilst these temporal reverberations of sin continued, spiritually, Manasseh is a saved character, is an object of God's mercy and grace. And though he was buried only in his own house, the scripture tells us he slept with his fathers in verse 20. He slept with his fathers. Well, yes, of course, in a general, in a metaphorical sense, this could be said of all the kings. They died as their fathers had died. They, in their latter end, resembled all previous generations of kings. But of course, my friends, there is a difference to be drawn. There is a distinction to be made. For there are two and two destinations only. After death, there are two and two experiences only. After one's mortal life has come to its end. And the kings of Judah likewise fell into those two categories. With which party then is Manasseh to be reckoned? Like unto which kings can he be described to have died? In which company did he afterward rest? And was he afterward reckoned? Well, the wonder of it is this, my friends. He is not to be reckoned, as it were, with the Ammons. He is not to be reckoned with the Rehoboams. He is not to be reckoned amongst those wicked monarchs. But wonderfully, remarkably, in the purposes of God, he would afterward take his place spiritually and eternally with David, with Solomon, with Hezekiah, with these of the kings who were also the objects of grace and made kings and priests unto God and their Father in exactly the same way that we are, by the blood, by the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed and comforted by the truth of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Now the concluding hymn, 757, has this truth in its second verse. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, why yet should I be sad to soar to endless day? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. The hymn 757. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.